Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, this last broadcast of the year 2014. And welcoming, as always, your calls in the coming hour. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or about your own Christian walk or anything like that, feel free to call and we'll discuss those together. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to discuss that together, feel free to call also. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. Let's talk to Shay from Saginaw, Michigan. Shay, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Good.
I have a question about, it's a Bible question.
Uh-huh.
I got that song, Days of Elijah, stuck in my head for some reason.
Okay.
And they mentioned the year of Jubilee. To my knowledge, I don't remember that actually happening. I know it was like part of a plan that God had, but I don't remember reading about it actually being executed. And I was wondering if you had some knowledge on that.
Well, I do believe that the Bible neglects to record any case of the year of Jubilee being celebrated. Now, I may be forgetting something in the days of Nehemiah or Ezra, but I don't think so. And anyone's welcome to, of course, call and correct me if I'm forgetting any instance. But as I understand it, the year of Jubilee, though it was commanded, there's not the record in the Bible of it being kept. Now, that doesn't mean it never was kept, although there's a good chance it wasn't. The Jews were not very obedient through most of their history to the laws of God, and to keep a year of Jubilee would have been quite an economic hardship on slave owners and others, farmers and so forth. And so it may well be that the year of Jubilee was neglected throughout the whole history of Israel. But whether it was neglected or not, we couldn't be certain, for the simple reason that the Bible doesn't record, for example, every year in the 1400 years of Israel's history, every year of Pentecost, that is every day that they, every year that they celebrate the day of Pentecost or the day of, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles. I mean, that we know they did keep these feasts, but it's not always recorded. So they may have also kept Jubilee at least sometimes without being recorded. We don't know. But it was commanded, and the Jubilee, of course, was to happen every 50th year, and it was supposed to be the release of all debts and the release of all slaves. And when Jesus preached in his hometown of Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, he quoted a passage from Isaiah 61 where it said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the release of those who are bound," and so forth. And it says, "and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." I think most commentators agree that the acceptable year of the Lord, especially as it is connected with the release of all who are bound and so forth, is an allusion to the Jubilee year. Although it may or may not have been a Jubilee year when Jesus made this announcement, he would be speaking more properly of the spiritual Jubilee to which the Old Testament Jubilee was a shadow and looked forward.
Okay, so... I guess I'm not really clear on the spiritual application of that for us as Christians now, if there is one.
Okay, well, if Jesus was alluding to Jubilee, as most scholars think, then think of what he said, that he came to proclaim liberty to the captives. Let me just read the passage. I have to turn to it. Jesus' statement goes like this. He's quoting Isaiah 61. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovery of sight to those who are blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Okay, so we know some of these things had to do with healings that he performed, but it also mentions preach deliverance to the captives and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And this would, and says to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. It would seem like any particular year of the Lord that was associated with the liberty of captives and so forth would be the Jubilee year. Now, if you didn't know anything about the Jubilee and you simply heard Jesus say, "I came to proclaim liberty to captives," and this and so forth, what would you think he was probably referring to? let's just say not if it was a Jew, but let's say you knowing something about Jesus and his ministry and so forth. Wouldn't a Christian normally think this is a reference to him setting people free from the power of sin and Satan and, you know, delivering them from demons and things like that, from captivity to the enemy? That would be how I would understand it. I mean, I would think so. And I think that is what he's referring to. And that being so, if he is indeed using the year of Jubilee as his, you know, template for what he's saying, he'd be saying that as the Jubilee was supposed to involve the release of, you know, political or economic slaves and so forth, so Christ, who's bringing the true Jubilee, is proclaiming a spiritual liberation to people. And I would think, therefore, based on that, that we'd look back at the Jubilee as a ritual, like many other rituals, the other holy days in the Old Testament, or and other ritual practices of the Old Testament, that pointed forward to spiritual things in Christ. And I think the Jubilee then would be a picture of Christ liberating people spiritually. Although in the Jubilee year, the Jews were supposed to liberate people physically and politically.
Okay, so is that more like the ministry of Jesus in the church now?
Well, I would say Jesus is still involved in the same ministry, you know, to the oppressed and to the poor and to the sick and so forth. Yeah.
Okay, that makes a lot more sense then.
Yeah, I mean, he was proclaiming the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God began with him and has continued till the present and is going on into eternity. So, you know, he inaugurated something which continues forever. And so the proclamation of liberty and so forth is something that he began doing and which the church continues to proclaim as his mouthpiece.
Okay. So I guess I don't understand that as a year so much as now it's the ministry of the church, because I was looking at it like it's got to be a year, and I think I was just misunderstanding.
Well, as I said, the fact that he said year, the acceptable year of the Lord, is thought by most to be a reference to, you know, I'm proclaiming the Jubilee year. But in saying that, he doesn't mean a literal year necessarily, but the phenomenon that the Jubilee year foreshadowed. It's like when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:7, he says, you know, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Of course, in the context, he means the feast of unleavened bread, which the Jews kept for a week. Okay, the Jews kept it for a week. But Paul said, let us keep the feast, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, it's very clear that Paul's talking about the unleavened bread feast. And he's saying, let's keep the feast, but he's spiritualizing. He's not talking about keeping a week-long feast, avoiding regular yeast in bread. Paul says, no, he's talking about since Christ has been sacrificed for us, let's let our whole life be an emblem of keeping the feast of unleavened bread, which is we're avoiding the leaven of malice and wickedness, and we're living a life of unleavened bread, of sincerity and truth. So he takes a ceremony that was a week-long in Israel and makes it a lifelong, you know, application spiritually. 1 week of ritual observance represented a whole lifetime of spiritual reality. Likewise, 1 year of liberation in the Jubilee year would represent an entire, you know, remainder of history from a certain point on of spiritual liberation. The rituals had to be limited in time because people had to work and they had to do other things. They couldn't go to Jerusalem and just hang out there and have, you know, unbroken rituals where they just kind of worshipped all the time and didn't grow any food or take care of their animals. So the rituals had to be short seasons, a week or whatever, or in the case of Jubilee, a whole year. But they had to be temporary, even though what they were representing was something permanent and eternal.
Yeah. Well, thanks a lot, Steve. That really clears it up for me.
Okay, Shay, thanks for calling. Good talking to you. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to be on the program, we have lines open right now. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. You know, we have listeners in Phoenix, Arizona, we receive calls from, and I mentioned, it may have been a month or so ago, that we were in danger of having to drop the Phoenix station KXXT because of low income from that region. And that would still be true in the long term. However, our Phoenix listeners may be glad to know, and our listeners elsewhere might be challenged and inspired to know, that a donor in Texas yesterday sent a gift designated for the Phoenix station. Now, they don't listen to the Phoenix station, but they want that program to continue in Phoenix. And the donation they sent was $15,000. Now, that's a pretty big chunk of money from one donor, and it suggests to me that somebody cares about keeping the narrow path on in Phoenix, Arizona. I hope the people who are listening in Phoenix, Arizona care as much as this Texan does and will pick up the ball, because I don't think this Texan is going to be making gifts like that regularly. But it does mean that we have, it gives our presence in Phoenix some extension that we could not have foreseen. So although we are, I think today is our last broadcast in Kansas City and our last broadcast in Richmond, Virginia, because as I've been mentioning, you know, there just hasn't been sufficient response. And I have to say this, we got one very generous gift from Kansas City today or yesterday. And it was really sad because it was very generous on the part of the donor, but it was not enough to keep us on there. And it was, you know, a little, we might say too little too late. And I'm sorry for the sake of the person who put out that effort, that we're not going to be able to stay on that station. But I mean it. You know, I mean, I'm not just blowing smoke. I'm not a money raiser. I just want you to know this. I'm not a money raiser. I'm not a businessman. I don't get paid for anything I do here, and I don't care about money. But I do care about the program, and when I tell you, if we don't receive donations from a certain area, we will go off the air there. Well, we're going to put our money where our mouth is. Tomorrow we'll be off the air on two stations that we've been on for the last several months. For those of you in the other station areas, you may want to contribute or not, but the truth is, if we don't receive enough from a station, we give up that station. We will not go into debt. Some ministries will go into debt and tell you, oh, we're at the end of the year, we're $1 million in debt to radio stations. We will never be able to do that because we'll never go into debt. And so, you know, this isn't a bluff. You know, if we don't receive support from a certain area, we don't stay on in that area for very long. All right, just a word to the wise, because a lot of people like to hear the program, but it never crosses their mind that they might have to do something to keep it going where they are. Jeff from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's good to talk to you again. It's been a while. Love your show and your ministry, and I'm privileged to be regularly. So
great.
Thank you. The question I have is, I've been thinking about it today after I heard R.C. Sproul this morning talking about a passage in Luke. And I'm sorry, I don't have the reference or the reference because I don't have the text in front of me. But it's when Jesus addresses the multitudes who are following him about what it means to be his disciple. And
chapter 14.
14, thank you. Mm-hmm. And says, unless you forsake everything, you cannot be my disciple. And also gives the analogy about the salt losing its savor.
Yeah, that's Luke 14:33-35. Yeah.
So, in your opinion, I guess my question is, in this context, is Jesus speaking of salvation itself, or do you make a distinction between salvation and discipleship? Could he possibly be speaking of sanctification? And does God give us the opportunity to, you know, make progress toward this, forsaking everything?
I believe the forsaking of everything takes place at repentance when you first become a Christian. But forsaking everything doesn't mean that you liquidate everything necessarily. I mean, some people are called, like the rich young ruler, to sell everything they have, give it to the poor, and follow Jesus. But that's not the only way you can forsake everything. For example, Peter and the disciples, when they saw the rich young ruler decline to follow Jesus on those terms, Peter said, Lord, we have forsaken everything, and what shall we have? Now notice Peter said that he and the other disciples had done the thing which the rich young ruler had not done. And yet, they had not sold everything they had and liquidated it. We know this because Peter still had a boat and fishing nets and a house and things like that, and a wife and kids that he took care of. So, in other words, there must be different ways to forsake all that you have. One is if Jesus says sell everything you have and give it to the poor, then you do that. But the apostles who had not done that were still said to have forsaken all that they had. But it, what does it mean that they forsook all that they had, since they still had a house and a boat and things like that? What it means, as I understand it, is that to become a Christian means you renounce yourself. You renounce your claim on your life. As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. That is the price of the blood of Jesus. If you become a Christian, you don't belong to yourself anymore, any more than a captive or a slave belongs to himself. He belongs to his master. And God, Jesus Christ, is our master. Now, until he is my master, I'm not a Christian, all right? But if he is my master, that means I'm his slave. That means he owns me, he owns all that I have. And therefore, the transaction of becoming a Christian involves my agreeing that God is, that Jesus is my master, and that all that I have belongs to him. Now, as far as what I do with the things that I have, that's going to depend on God's specific calling in my life, because the transaction means that I have transferred title. I transfer title of my house, my car, my family, myself, all that I have. I've transferred title to God. But that doesn't tell me what I'm going to do with it next. What I have to do with it next is be a good steward of it for him, because it's now his, and he gives us stewardship of certain things. Now, there are people, not very many comparatively, but there are people that Jesus actually requires to sell all they have and give it away and go out on the mission field. But most people are not called to sell all they have, literally, but they are called to forsake all that they have, that is, transfer the ownership to God, and forever afterward treat that stuff as God's stuff, not one's own, and realizing that everything, every dollar I spend, investment I make, I am going to be judged by this, by the real owner, because I'm going to have to give an account to the owner of this stuff as to whether I invested it well, spent it well, whether I stewarded it well for him. And so that's what it means to forsake all that you have. It's not literally to go broke, though it does mean that if God calls you to go broke. I mean, that's his business. But in other words, if you think, well, you know, am I not saved until I have had a garage sale and sold everything I had, and now I'm living under a bridge? No, that's not what Jesus is calling us to. He's calling us to a total surrender of self and all our possessions, our whole life, to him. And without that total surrender, a person has not yet become a disciple, he said. Unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. Now, what's the state of a person who might be, let's say, a believer, sort of fond of Jesus, but hasn't ever made that surrender? Well, in the early church, they wouldn't be in the early church. Because at the point of baptism, which everyone had to be baptized to get into the church, at the point of baptism, they are renouncing their former life. They're being buried to it, and they're rising to a life of obedience to Jesus Christ. So everyone in the church in the book of Acts was called a disciple. And Jesus said, you can't be one of those unless you forsake all that you have. So this forsaking of all, this surrender, total surrender of yourself and all you have to God, is that in the New Testament, that's the entry requirement into being part of the body of Christ, being one of the Christians. And so we read later on in Acts 11:26, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And that's the only definition of Christian the Bible gives us, is disciples. The people who were the disciples of Jesus and had been referred to by that term before, now they're also called Christians. So a Christian, at least by the biblical definition, is a disciple. And a disciple, by Jesus' definition, is one who's totally all in, totally sold out and all in. And that's what Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 14. Now, you might say, well, if somebody's not in that place, are they going to heaven? Well, I don't know about that. I don't decide who goes to heaven and who doesn't go to heaven. But going to heaven is not my primary concern. My primary concern is being a disciple of Jesus. God can worry about whether I go to heaven or not. I certainly know that I will if I'm a disciple of Jesus. If I'm not a disciple of Jesus, I don't know if I'm going to heaven or not, but that shouldn't be my concern. My concern should be, am I following God? Am I fulfilling God's purpose? Is God receiving from my life what he deserves because he made me and owns me? And if he does not receive what he paid for, as it were, when he bought me with a price, if he doesn't receive that from me, then I am a robber. I'm a thief. I'm ripping God off of what he owns. Now, I'm not willing to do that. Even if you want to guarantee me that I'll go to heaven afterwards, I don't want to live my life that way. And I don't want to face God on the day of judgment, having done such a thing. So to me, I don't even concern myself with the questions of, will a person go to heaven or not if they're not a disciple? The real question is, will a person please God without being a disciple? And the answer is no. So pleasing God is really the only concern that a Christian should have, not, you know, heaven and hell. Even Spurgeon, who believed strongly in the traditional view of hell, he said no Christian should ever be able to say, I've done something in order to go to heaven or to avoid hell. He says that's just self-serving. And Christianity calls us to not be concerned about self. In fact, the first step of being a Christian, Jesus said, is to deny yourself. And yet many people come to Christ for no other reason than to serve their own interests and get a ticket to heaven. That's not what salvation is. That's not what Christianity is. It is what American evangelicalism has advertised Christianity to be, but it's not what the Bible says it is.
That makes a lot of sense. So would you say that baptism today is not nearly as important in the mind of the average believer? I mean,
yes.
I shouldn't say it that way, but it's not treated as it was.
I agree with you. Yes. Yeah. In the New Testament, if you became a believer, you got baptized that day. And until you got baptized, you were not regarded to be a Christian yet. Now, I'm not saying that a person gets saved by being baptized. I'm just saying the mentality of the early church was baptism is a requirement for entrance. And there was never anyone in any church in the New Testament that was not baptized. They got baptized on their way in. And you're right. Nowadays, people sometimes take baptism as if it's kind of optional. Or if they do get baptized, they don't even think much about what it is. You know, it's just, Christians do this. I'm not even sure why, but I'll do it. Why not? I mean, a lot of people feel that, you know, you can be lackluster about the matter of baptism and still be a good Christian. Well, you can't be a Christian in the New Testament sense of the word and do that.
Right. Just as an aside, I've also heard that in practical terms, being baptized in the time of the Romans was a serious offense because you renounced Caesar basically as well.
Well, that's exactly why it was a serious offense, because when a person got baptized, they were saying, I'm done with my previous loyalties, and I've got a new loyalty. I have a new king. I'm in a new kingdom. I'm passing out of this. It's like Paul compared it to the Jews going through the Red Sea. Well, what were they before they went through the Red Sea? They were Egyptian slaves devoted to the service of Pharaoh. What were they when they passed through the Red Sea and got on the other side? They were done with Pharaoh. And they are now devoted to following another king, God. And so, of course, if Pharaoh hadn't drowned in the Red Sea, of course, the Bible doesn't say whether he did or not, but he probably did. If Pharaoh had not drowned in the Red Sea, he would no doubt be very much, upset by them saying, we're not following Pharaoh anymore, we're following God now. It is a threat to people in power who are tyrannical and want everyone to follow them, that, you know, and that's how the Roman emperors were. When a person was baptized, it was like they passed through the Red Sea. They left their loyalty to Caesar behind, and now their loyalty to another king, one Jesus. That's what the Bible says. In fact, that was the gospel was understood clearly to teach that by the people in Thessalonica who heard Paul preach in Acts 17. They represented Paul's message that way. They said he's teaching us to do things that are unlawful for us as Romans to do, because he says there's another king, one Jesus. They were basically saying, hey, we're supposed to be loyal to the Caesar. This guy's saying we're supposed to be loyal to someone else. And that's exactly what Paul was indeed saying. Now, of course, someone comes along, someone wrote to me just the other day and said, Steve, don't you know that Jesus said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's? Of course I know Jesus said that. Who doesn't know that? So what? Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. That doesn't mean loyalty is owed to him. Jesus is talking about taxes. If, you know, I don't owe any loyalty to Caesar. I may owe taxes if I live under his dominion and he provides services for me and he excises taxes for that. That's his business and I'll have to pay him. But that doesn't mean he has my loyalty. You know, if I go and spend 6 months in Germany, I'm going to keep the laws of Germany. But I don't have loyalty to Germany. It's not my country. You know, so the point here is that our loyalty is shifted from everything else to Christ. And in a country where the where loyalty to the king is a very important thing, that's very offensive. So when the early Christians got baptized, this was their proclamation. I'm leaving Egypt. I'm coming into the kingdom of God. God's my king now, not you, Caesar. That did got a lot of people killed.
Very okay, Jeff? Thank you very much. God bless you.
Okay, great talking to you. God bless you. Joe from Beaverton, Oregon is our next caller. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. My question is regarding Jesus' statements on marriage and divorce, where he says whoever marries a divorced woman causes her to commit adultery. And specifically around the issue of Christian marriage and Christian remarriage, as you know, the divorce rate in the church is about
horrendous.
The same as it is in the world. So just a scenario, two Christians who are married get divorced. One of them seeks to be remarried to someone else, but they're divorced for reasons other than infidelity. The separation did not happen because of the death of one of the spouses. Biblically, can a Christian do that? And how would you feel as a minister, facilitating a ceremony for that?
Well, I think what the Bible teaches, and I think what Jesus teaches about that in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9, as well as there's parallels in Mark 10 and in Luke 16. But I think what Jesus teaches about that is you cannot get married to somebody if you already have a spouse. And therefore, a person who marries another when he's still married to a first spouse is committing adultery, and whoever, you know, and causes, you know, his first spouse to commit adultery if she remarries. Why? Because they're still married. Now, you can't commit adultery unless you're violating an existing marriage. And now one way an existing marriage could end is with the death of a spouse. Some of the things that people read in Scripture have given the impression that nothing except the death of a spouse can end an existing marriage. But that would mean there's no divorce at all, because divorce is the end of a marriage by definition. You know, people who are divorced, if legitimately divorced, if there is a legitimate divorce in the Bible, it is the end of a marriage. What else would it be? And if a person has been in a marriage and legitimately ended the marriage, then they're not married. And remarriage could not be adultery, because who would it be against? They don't have a spouse. So what Jesus is saying is, if a person divorces and remarries without proper authorization or proper grounds for the divorce, well, they're entering an adulterous relationship, because they're still married to their first spouse. But in two of the passages, Jesus said, except for the cause of fornication. Now, some people want to argue that away a lot of different ways, but the most natural way that would have been understood to a Jew was, if your spouse has been fornicating, then that's an exception. You know, if they have not been fornicating and you divorce them and remarry, then you're committing adultery. But if they've been fornicating, that's another story. That's why he says, except for the cause of fornication. So the exception, as near as I can tell from the natural use of language, would mean that everything he said about divorce and remarriage being adultery is true, except in the cases where the divorce is on the grounds of fornication. Now, these passages are subject to a variety of interpretations if people want to give different interpretations to them. And so it's been a very controversial thing. You asked what I would do if a couple wanted to get married and they had existing spouses and they had never had grounds for divorce from them. I would never marry them. I would never solemnize an adulterous relationship. And I think pastors that do that are going to have to answer to God for betrayal of their trust, because they're supposed to be representing God's interests. And instead, here's the thing. If a woman leaves her husband and he has been faithful and he remains faithful to her, and she goes off and marries someone else, she's simply committing adultery against her husband. And the person who permits her to do that, the person who authorizes that, the pastor or whatever, or the state or both, that those persons are saying, we are putting our stamp of approval on this adulterous relationship. And of course, it's a victimization of her first husband, because he doesn't want her to be married to someone else or commit adultery. So the pastor is, in that case, taking the side of the wicked against the victim. And a lot of people don't realize that divorce is a crime. Why is it a crime? It's like breaking any other contract. A marriage is a contract. You make a contract, you vow to do something. In the case of marriage, it's a contract. You don't allow yourself any outs. It says, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and health, until we're dead, I will stay with you. So this is unlike most contracts. It's more solemn. It's usually sworn in the name of God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit by most Christians. And it is for life and unconditional. And so, unlike most contracts, which could perhaps be dissolved by the agreement of both parties legally, the marriage contract is written in such a way that that's not an option. So when a person violates the marriage contract, they are committing a breach of contract, and they are betraying an innocent party, their spouse. This should be illegal. This is a crime. It's a crime against their spouse. It's actually a crime against their children, too, and all those who witnessed and agreed to their marriage, like the parents and friends and so forth, who went to their wedding, heard them make those vows, took them as honest people, and treated them as a married couple after that. They've lied to all those people. So, in other words, the person who gets a divorce without grounds is simply a bold-faced liar and is basically saying, do not ever trust me to be honest with anyone, because I won't be honest with my parents. I won't be honest with the priest or the pastor who married us. I won't be honest with my spouse or my children. I'll just do what I want to do. Now, that is a huge sin. And the pastor who allows someone to do that and marries them to someone else is a dereliction of his duty.
What about in the context of like an abusive relationship situation? You know, what would be your take on that? If, say, the wife was being physically abused and could not remain in the house with that individual anymore. Probably gets a bit gray.
Yeah, if she's physically abused, the police should take the abusers to jail. If they won't do that, then she should be protected by her family or by the church or by someone else. She should be given a safe place to live until that abuse can be remedied. Now, to say that she can leave and go to a safe place isn't the same thing as saying now she can start looking for another man. You know, if her husband is out sleeping with other women, then I believe she has grounds for divorce. And I believe if she's legitimately divorced on those grounds, then remarriage is not forbidden. But if she's just been abused and she needs to get out of there and, you know, live in a safe place, well, that's fine. I'm all for that. I want her to be safe, too. And I'm sure that, you know, if she went back to her parents' house or someone in the church would protect her, give her safe haven. And if someone called the police and said, get this monster out of the house, I mean, the time may come when she could go home and he'd be in jail, or that even that he would repent and hopefully their marriage could be healed. Just because a man is abusive doesn't mean that he can't repent, although obviously men who are abusers by habit seldom can be trusted to repent, but it's not impossible. The main thing is I would not see physical abuse as grounds for divorce. I would just see it as grounds for, you know, separation, to go to a safe place. Now, there are some who would read that differently than I do, who would say, well, you know, Paul said if an unbelieving spouse is not pleased to dwell with you, then, you know, let them depart, and the brother or sister's not under bondage in such cases. And they would say, well, an abusive man is not pleased to dwell as a husband to his wife. He's just, you know, he doesn't see her as a wife. He sees her as a punching bag. And therefore, by being abusive, he proves himself to be unwilling to dwell with her, and therefore might fall into that category that Paul gave, an unbelieving husband not being willing to dwell with his Christian wife. She's free, Paul said. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 15.
How can you be walking in faith if you're being abusive?
Well, you can't be. No. In my opinion, a man who's an abuser needs to be confronted in the way that Jesus said in Matthew 18. If he will not repent, he has to be understood to be not a believer. Jesus said, if they won't hear the church, let them be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. So in that case, the woman would be found to be a believer herself, presumably married to an unbeliever, and free to go if he's not willing to live with her under the terms of marriage. So some would want to bring that whole consideration into the picture.
Oh, that's great clarity. Thank you very much.
Okay, Joe, good talking to you. Thanks for your call. We did have another Jill from Las Vegas waiting for a long time, but apparently had to do something else and got off the line. Our lines are open at the moment at 1-800-438-5090. If you want to call, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to call, 1-800-438-5090. Chris from Canada, who has written a number of times, says he would call in, but he can't call in on the toll-free number from Canada, he said. And so he writes in his questions, and he wrote this one just, I think, yesterday. He said, Steve, I'm just wondering if you have any insight on why Calvinists always accuse non-Calvinists of trying to save themselves. Most, if not all, Calvinists have, I've heard, claim that if we teach that a person can choose to put their faith in Christ prior to regeneration, then he has something to boast about. However, I'm not a Calvinist, and I would never think about boasting in myself. He says, God saved me. In addition, I know many other non-Calvinists who would also boast only in the saving work of Christ. Do you have any idea why Calvinists so greatly misrepresent the non-Calvinist view? Thanks, says Chris. Now, you know, when people so greatly misrepresent the truth, and do so in such an obvious way that they should know better, you ask me, why do they do it? I can't really answer. There's always two possibilities. If people misrepresent the truth, it's either because they are ignorant or because they're dishonest. There's only two reasons to misrepresent the truth. One is that you don't know you're doing it. The other is that you do know you're doing it, but you do it anyway because you're not honest. Now, I think most Calvinists are trying to be honest, and therefore they must think this is true. Now, think about this. What they say is this. If you can make your own choice to be saved, as opposed to simply doing it because God makes it happen because he predestined you, if you actually have free choice and you can choose Christ or not, then, and this is the example they often give, suppose there's two people sitting in an evangelistic meeting. One gives his life to Christ, the other doesn't. Why did one do it and the other didn't? Now, they say, if you say the one who did it was a better person, or smarter, or understood better than the other person, or something like that, then you've given him something to boast about. And so that's what they argue. They argue that if you can make a choice that's better than another man makes, you have something to boast about it. Now, obviously, if they think that statement is true, then it must be true of them. They must be describing the way they would react. In other words, if they ever did anything right, they would feel boastful about it. But they don't seem to understand that it is possible to be a good person and a humble person. That is, to do the right thing and not feel like you're better than other people for it. You know, a boaster is somebody who thinks he's better than other people. If there's a whole bunch of people, you know, floating around in the ocean because a ship went down, and each one is thrown a life preserver because a rescue ship comes and life preservers are thrown out. And you grab one, let us say, and you get pulled in, and you're safe on the deck of the new ship. But there's somebody out there who, for whatever reasons, won't accept it. They're either suicidal, they want to die, or they hate the captain of the ship, and they don't want to give him sufficient credibility as to let him save them, or whatever. I don't know what their reason would be. Maybe they don't like the color of the life preserver. But for whatever reason, someone out there rejects the life preserver, and they die. Now, according to Calvinism, the guy who actually received the life preserver and was saved is going to strut around on the deck of the ship boasting about how much smarter he was than this guy who didn't, or how much better he was than the guy who didn't. People who give these examples don't seem to know very much about human nature. I can hardly imagine such a man being saved from the deep ever boasting about what he did, since he knows very well he would have died if someone hadn't come and rescued him. Now, if someone else who had equal ability to be rescued refused to do it, well, we might all be, you know, wondering at the mystery of why they didn't do it. But that doesn't mean I'd feel like, wow, I'm a better man than him because he didn't do it and I did. The Calvinist who thinks that this is the way the Arminian must react must himself be a man who would react that way. And in that case, he's a strange man. Because faith, putting faith in God, isn't a work. It's not a virtuous act. It's a beggar opening his hand to receive a coin from a beneficial, from a generous benefactor. And so if the, you know, let's say there's two beggars and they're both in need, and a benefactor comes and says, open your hands, I'll put a coin in your hand. And one of them opens the hand and receives the coin. The other one doesn't like the person's looks who's offering the coin, doesn't trust them. He thinks there's going to be strings attached, and therefore he says, you're not giving me anything, and he keeps his fist closed. Okay, so one received the gift, one did not. The one who received it is going to say, boy, am I a smart boy. Boy, am I good. I'm really great because I opened my hand to receive the gift. Well, if the beggar thinks that way, he thinks like not one man in a thousand would think that way. However, Calvinists think that every man would think that way. And that means that Calvinists don't know very much about human nature because they don't know what people would really do. I don't know of any Arminians who go around boasting about having believed. I know almost every Calvinist says that they would boast if they had the power to believe. They think all men would, so they must think they would too. So that tells us more about their character than it tells us about the truth. I mean, it may be that they are the strange person who would give themselves credit for saving themselves if they simply open their hand and receive the gift. Why they would do that, who knows, but there are people who are mentally imbalanced, and that would have to be the kind of person that would do that. But not everyone's mentally imbalanced. There are people who are happy that someone would be generous to them and will never congratulate themselves for having received it. By the way, I receive gifts all the time from people. And I never, you know, and I go to the bank. If someone sends me a check, I put my name on the check, I take it and deposit the check. I don't walk out of the bank saying, what a good boy I am that I deposited that money. No, I think what generous people these are who send this money. I don't know why they do that. They're just good people. And I go home and I tell my wife, somebody was so generous they did such and such. They sent such and such. I don't ever say, see, honey, how great I am. I must be really great because I put this money in the bank when they sent it to me. And, you know, a stupider person than me might just hold on to the check and not put it in the bank, might tear it up. But I'm a smart boy. I put it in the bank. Nonsense. No one thinks like that. At least no one who's got a brain. And I think most people do. So the Calvinist is simply wrong. And, you know, one thing the Calvinist is suggesting is we get our opinion of ourselves by comparing ourselves with others. They say if one man didn't accept Christ, so to speak, and another does, then the one who does will be proud of himself because he did what the other didn't do. I really don't think that's true. I think the man who opened his hand and received the coin will not be spending much time thinking about the other man who didn't, and certainly has no reason to compare himself against him. There's, you know, the Calvinists apparently, the doctrine is a strange doctrine. It appeals to a certain kind of personality, apparently. And it would seem from this illustration that they all give this illustration, that the Calvinist camp is made up of people who think that their view of themselves must be based on comparing themselves with other people. But the Arminian believes that our self-image has got to be by comparing ourselves with Jesus, which is a very humbling comparison. And we see Jesus as the big one in the picture. So, Chris asked me, why do Calvinists say that Arminians would boast about having been able to receive Christ, since Calvinists believe that men can't receive Christ unless God makes them do it? I think Calvinists do that because they're not in touch with reality. They're in touch with a paradigm of theology where that statement makes sense to them in their theology. But the fact that this statement doesn't make sense in reality should cause them to wonder about the theology that demands it. If a demand of your theology doesn't make sense with reality, then maybe you ought to suspect that your theology could be reworked. I would think so. Janet from Paradise, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I listen to you all the time. I don't always agree with you, but I really like listening to you.
Thank you.
I have a question. My grandson was asking me, and I don't know how to answer this. He wanted to know where dark-skinned people or, you know, other colored-skinned people, where did they come from and how did that come about?
Well, they came from Adam and Eve, like the rest of us did. Now, we don't know what color Adam and Eve were. I mean, it may be that Adam and Eve were dark-skinned, and we should ask, where'd the white people come from?
That's true.
You know? But the truth is that the color of a person's skin didn't come from some ancient curse that God put on Ham or on Cain or on anyone else, mm-hmm. or late, you know, that character in the Mormon story. Black skin is not a result of a curse of God. It's a result of something called genetics. Mm-hmm. It, you know, the color of skin, like every other feature, is determined by the genes which one receives from his parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and so forth. Mm-hmm. Now, all the genes of the whole human race were once in Adam and Eve.
Mm-hmm.
Adam and Eve had a gene pool, is what it would be called, a pool of genes from which all their descendants received some selection. And so some of their offspring apparently received genes that bring darker skin, and others genes that bring lighter skin, and all the shades in between. What this means simply is that the human gene pool is rich enough that humans were made to be a variety of colors. And there's no reason to believe that one color's better or worse than another. It's just a genetic thing. It's just, one could say, an accident of genetics, that a person's skin colors. I mean, no one chose who their parents would be, and their parents didn't choose who their parents would be. It's just a matter of the way the genes combined and collected in certain populations and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's where these different colors come from. I would compare it with dogs, humans with dogs. Not that any particular race of humans is more like dogs than others, just simply the whole race of humanity. We could see that the whole race of dogs is such that the same species can have a wide variety of colors, hair lengths, body shapes. I mean, there's more variety in the one species, Canis familiaris, than there is in the human species. But we know that all the dogs, the Chihuahua and the St. Bernard and all the things in between, can reasonably be said to have come from a pair of wild canines, you know, thousands of years ago. But the differentiation in the way the genes were accumulated in different population groups allowed for all these different varieties. And yet it's all from, you know, one species. So the human species is not quite as variable as the dog species. You don't find human body shapes as different and as in size and shape and so forth as dogs can be. But, like, you know, we still have variableness. We still have different, you know, colors of eyes, colors of skin, colors of hair, and other features, shape of head, shape of nose, you know, shape of body. And so the varieties in the human race arose exactly the same way as the varieties in dogs or horses or other animals through genetic recombinations.
Mm-hmm. Well, I also tried to explain to him, too, which I thought that this might have something to do with it, would be like the area that they live, whether they lived, you know, like in Africa, where all the people or most of the people are dark-skinned, because they, you know, thousands of years, they lived in that area where they needed to have the dark skin to protect themselves. So they're like, just like they adapted, just like animals adapt to their environment.
Well, to say they adapted needs to be clarified. I mean, scientists don't believe that acquired traits are passed along hereditarily. But it is true that the more pigment that you have in your skin, the more tolerant your skin is to direct sunlight. That is to say, to some of the damaging rays of the sun, pigment in some measure protects you. And so the people who have the most pigment, therefore the darkest skin, would be able to tolerate the equatorial zones where the sun is strongest,
right,
better than people who lack in pigment. I mean, think of an albino who doesn't have any pigment at all. They can't go out in the sun much at all. They're very intolerant of it.
Mm-hmm.
So what we could suggest is that while the colors of skin may have been distributed almost accidentally through, you know, intermarriage and things like that of Adam and Eve's kin,
mm-hmm.
it may be that those who had the darker skin found themselves to thrive better in those equatorial zones,
yeah.
Whereas the light-skinned people couldn't thrive there quite so much, and so they migrated to places further from the equator. This would be, you know, it'd be a matter of population, ecological zone selection and things like that. Because we have to assume that all the genes for black skin and white skin and red skin and yellow skin and all the other skins, all the genes for that had to be in the original pair, had to be in the original parents.
Yeah.
But recessive, some of them would be recessive, so that Adam and Eve either were white or black or some other color, probably brown. But all these other genes that allow for different colors of skin would be recessive in them, so that some of their offspring could inherit them as, you know, dominant genes and others not.
Well, that makes a lot of sense. Yeah, I never thought about that. But well, thank you very much. I really appreciate your show and your explanation there.
Okay, Janet, thanks for your call. God bless you. Have a good new year. We're just about out of time. Jay from Sacramento, we only have about 60 seconds if you want to use it. If it's not enough, you can call another day.
Yeah, I could try and make make it quick.
Okay.
I'm one of those guys that's struggled for the pornography for ever. And by practically losing my wife, I've got, you know, a little better handle on it now. But anyway, I also have a 14-year-old that has a phone full of it. And I was wondering, where should I go from here to help him?
Okay, well, first of all, you should get rid of your computer and get rid of his phone.
Right.
You'd have to get rid of your computer first so that he knows that you mean it as much as, you know, you want to be free of it as much as you want him to be.
I've done that a long time ago.
Okay, you need to get rid of his phone. A child doesn't need a phone. I mean, maybe a phone that just has basic phone service, but a smartphone? No kid needs one of those. I mean, I lived my whole childhood without one, and I survived. It's just, you know, people feel like their kids have to have all the latest technology. That's not necessarily true. They don't need it, and in some cases, it'll kill them. So I'd say get rid of that phone, and you and your son maybe get inside some kind of a group or meeting with a pastor or something very regularly, enough so that it would scare you to death to succumb to the temptation. And until you do that much, you won't have done as much as you can. Now, the real answer, of course, is going to be what the Bible says. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But walking in the Spirit, you need a lot of encouragement. You need a lot of support for walking in the Spirit, because the world tries to get you to always walk in the flesh. And so you're going to need the kind of encouragement that perhaps a pastor or a spiritual friend or a group will provide, by making you continually accountable until you've broken that horrible habit and perhaps save your marriage.
I've been in a men's group for about 3 years now.
Okay, well, is it working or not?
Yes.
Okay, good. Then you need to get your son in there with you.
Yeah, that's a tough one.
Brother, this is a bigger issue than can be handled very lightly. Unfortunately, we don't have the time to handle it in depth, not today. But you're welcome to call any other time in the future next year, which begins tomorrow.
Thank you very much.
God bless you, Jay. I pray that all our listeners be praying for you and your son with this horrible addiction. You need to save your marriage. Tomorrow we have a recorded program because it's New Year's Day, but the next day, January 2nd, Friday, we'll be on the air again live, Lord willing. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go right to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And let's talk again next time. Till then, have a good new year, and we'll look forward to the coming year together. God bless you.